We are here today to commemorate and celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could include in my sermon this morning interesting and subversive facts about the Christmas story. I could tell you how Jesus was not born on the 25th of December or any time near it. I could tell you how there were very probably not just three wise men. I could tell you how Jesus was probably not the European-looking man pictured in all the paintings you're familiar with and have seen in museums around the world. But that's not our purpose here today. Our purpose is to commemorate and celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also not here to think about Father Christmas, to give and receive gifts, to light up the Christmas tree, or to sing warm, pleasant, and familiar songs together. We're here to commemorate and celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we'll return to the passage of Scripture we've just read. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. The genealogy continues, and then verse 15, Eliab begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matthan, Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So our commemoration today begins in verse 16. The facts we know about the life of the Lord Jesus are recorded in the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. So this is where we turn to learn about those facts. If we had read the entire chapter, we would have endured a lengthy genealogy from Abraham all the way down to Joseph, who, as we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it was supposed was the father of Jesus. Genealogy is important because it establishes and identifies a real person, a real history, a real lineage. It may seem obvious, but it's always worth repeating that and remembering that Jesus was a real person, really born at a real time and a real place. The reality and reliability of these Gospels is obvious, given that all four of them agree on the accounts and episodes of Jesus' life, and that they're all liberally sprinkled with historical details contemporary to the time and place, some of which have only recently been corroborated by archaeologists and historians. So the identity of Jesus is confirmed in the way customary to the Jews, a genealogy confirming not only who his parents were, but which tribe he belonged to. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So with Christ's lineage confirmed and established, our narrator Matthew moves forward with the historical account. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So this is how it was that Jesus was born, to a virgin. Mary confirms this when speaking to the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" This kind of knowing was a Jewish idiom. It meant knowing intimately, the kind of intimacy that can result in pregnancy, to know in the biblical sense, as the phrase goes. You can't lie to an angel. Mary was a virgin. Her child was miraculously conceived within her by the Almighty Spirit of the living God. And the birth of Christ to a virgin is incredibly important to the Christmas story, to the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. This means that Joseph was not the actual father of Jesus, but his proper guardian due to his being the husband of Mary. Verse 19 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Now, Joseph was not her husband yet in reality. It was a Jewish engagement. They were betrothed, but not actually married. So husband is a hopeful term. It's a term that puts in mind the future, when they would come together. Somehow it became known to him that she was pregnant, and he knew very well that he could not have been the father, as they were not married yet. He could have put her away. He could have dissociated himself from her. Though a Jewish engagement was a very strong bond, it was not marriage, and it appears he could have done this without shaming either of them. Verse 20 says, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of Mary, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Remember the words of the psalm, Psalm 44, verses 7 and 8, which we read a few minutes ago. "But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Now, when Jesus was given the name Jesus, it was referring back to Joshua in the Old Testament, one of Israel's great heroes, who saved his people from their enemies and led them into the Promised Land. Joshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, but the same name. But I remind you of this verse in Psalm 44 because of the deeper identity of Jesus Christ, which is Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is God in the flesh. Remember the line from that first carol today, "With them the joyful tidings first began of God incarnate, of the Virgin's Son." As God incarnate, Jesus Christ can save us from our enemies. Spiritual enemies, mind you. Sin, the flesh, and the devil. He can, of course, save us from our earthly enemies, but the promise of his salvation is about things that can hurt us eternally rather than the temporal enemies of this world. After all, his advice in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, was not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That is the salvation Jesus Christ offers. As God incarnate, Jesus can save us from our enemies and put them to shame. And in him we boast all day long and praise his name forever. So returning to our passage, verse 22 says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated God with us." Now, I've already said something about the incarnation and how Jesus is God in the flesh and God with us, but let's stay with this a little while longer. Remember that I said Jesus' name was the same as Joshua. Joshua not only delivered his people, but he led them personally. He led them all the way from the Sinai desert to occupy the Promised Land and to the establishment of the nation of Israel. But that was merely, if I may say merely, a national deliverance, taking the people from one place to another. He did not leave them any better than they were when they began. They were still in their sins. If they died in that state, they would be banished from God's presence eternally. You see, God and sin are not compatible. If you want to stand in God's presence, you have to somehow get rid of your sin. This is the seemingly insoluble problem for all men and women. All people are sinners. In order to get into God's heaven, we have to be sinless. But wait, you say, God is all-powerful, right? Can't he just let us into heaven anyway? But that creates a problem. God is absolutely holy, unpolluted and untouched by sin. And he is absolutely just. Justice requires sin to be punished, to be destroyed. How can he be just and at the same time forgive sin? Let me read you a paradoxical verse from the Bible. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. He doesn't clear the guilty, but he is abundant in mercy. How can he do both? How can he be absolutely just, punishing all sin, and also abundant in mercy? The only way is to find someone absolutely untouched by sin and punish him instead. If God were to pour all his wrath against sin on one sinless person who would willingly give himself up, who would willingly take all that sin upon himself and bear it under God's just retribution, if God were to expend his justice on that one person, on that just person, his wrath could be satisfied and the sinner could go free. Where would God find such a person? The only way was for him to be that person. As God in the flesh, Jesus Christ could offer his own goodness as a counterclaim to our sin. He could function as our stand-in. Not only that, but because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he also was strong enough to bear that wrath and pain and to come out of it alive. He had come into the world to lead his people to the promised land. That's how he fulfills the type or the archetype of Joshua. He saves his people from their sins. In the words of the psalm, he saved us from our enemies. Our enemies here being sin and death. But we continue with our text. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And we now find that not only was Mary a virgin when Jesus was conceived in her womb, but she remained so until he was born. You may have heard or been told that in the past that Mary remained a virgin until the end of her earthly life. But the language in this verse strongly suggests that's not so. Her husband Joseph knew her not until. But afterwards, why would this statement even be made at all if Joseph knew her not throughout their married life? No, the language implies that he knew her not until she had brought forth, but after that he did know her, and that they lived a normal married life, if you can call having the Son of God living under your roof a normal life. In fact, Mary would have done Joseph a sinful disservice if she had not known him after this point. So if you've heard that Mary remained perpetually virgin, you were misinformed. And it goes further because Jesus is referred to as her firstborn son, not her only son. Again, a strange phrase to use if you're talking about a perpetual virgin. And elsewhere in the Bible, we read about Jesus' brothers and sisters, so we need be in no doubt. However, Mary's virginity up until the point of Jesus' conception is absolutely vital. In fact, without that, we have no Christianity. If Christ was not born to a virgin, then his father could easily have been a human being, a man. If his father was a man, Jesus Christ was not divine. If his father was a man, Jesus Christ was not sinless. If he was not divine and he was not sinless, he could not have done those things I was explaining to you earlier. If he was not sinless, he couldn't have been a suitable sacrifice for sin, because he himself would have merited punishment. If he was not divine, he couldn't have endured the penalty of sin without himself being destroyed. So you see, this is an absolute linchpin of Christianity. Take it away, and as the Apostle Paul says, we are of all men most miserable. Matthew chapter 2 begins this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Who were these wise men? Some say they were astrologers. Some say they were astronomers. Some priests. Some kings. But the truth is, nobody really knows who they were. The text of the Bible tells us very little about them, only that they were wise. It doesn't even tell us how many there were. We probably get the number 3 because they brought 3 gifts to Jesus, as we see down in verse 11. But they saw his star and somehow knew what it was there for. In any case, there was something different about this star. For instance, they were able to follow it. The fact is that it led the wise men and brought them to Jesus as via Herod, as the biblical text tells us. God made provision for all these things. And it was very important that the star led them first to Herod. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So this troubled Herod, the king of the Jews, this king of the Jews, this person who was born king of the Jews, it troubled him that this king of the Jews might somehow undermine his own throne. In fact, Herod's throne was perfectly safe. Jesus had no interest in taking an earthly throne, but rather as reigning in people's hearts as their king. But Herod was wicked and paranoid, and so he was troubled. And when Herod gets troubled, he takes all Jerusalem with him. Verse 4 continues, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now notice, to the chief priests and scribes, the prophecies of the scriptures were a bit like reading tomorrow's headlines. Messiah born in Jerusalem. That could be a headline, couldn't it? Bethlehem, excuse me. That would be a wrong headline. In fact, their trust in the factual accuracy of even the prophecies of God's word was greater than any trust we should put in newspaper headlines. Even when the headlines aren't manipulative and deceptive clickbait, the facts they purport to proclaim often prove to be false. But God's word is true and accurate altogether, and we can trust it. This verse bears that out. The prophet said that Jesus would be born, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, hundreds of years before the fact. And so he was. There are many other prophecies recorded for us in the Old Testament that relate directly to Jesus Christ, but that's beyond the scope of what we can discuss here this morning. We'll continue with verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And we see here Herod's classic lie that he tells to the wise men. "Tell me when and where you find him so that I can come and worship him too." What he really meant was, "Tell me when and where you find him so that I can send some soldiers round to kill him." Of course, God was not going to let that happen. And down in verse 12, we see that they received a warning in a dream not to go back to Herod. And so Herod never knew exactly where Jesus was and was not able to have him killed. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And here is the joy that they experience when they find the Savior. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. There's a redundancy in that sentence, which is exactly what the text intends. Rejoice with joy. They overflow with this joy. And why is that? Not only because they're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, not only because they're seeing the final destination of a long journey, not only because they're seeing a beautiful new baby with his beaming family, primarily it's because they're seeing the one who will save them from their sins. Not only that, they're seeing the very God that made the earth and put the stars in the sky. They are seeing the Son of Righteousness, the one who shines with righteousness more brightly than the sun in the sky shines with light and heat. There is so much to rejoice about by being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you know that joy. I wonder if you have been in his presence. Verse 11 continues, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." They did the only thing that made any sense in this situation, which was to fall down before him and worship. They did not worship Mary, nor did they worship the nativity scene itself of animals and manger and Mary and Joseph, but they worshiped Jesus Christ. The text is very specific about that. They worshiped him. I wonder if you worship him. Not his mother Mary, not the artifacts or scene of his birth, but the Savior himself. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." To be saved, to know forgiveness, to have fellowship with God, to have eternity in heaven, you must know Jesus Christ. There is not salvation in any other. Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. As you can see, we have not been able to cover everything in this text. There are many more details of Christ's life and teaching that we have not even touched on. But we touch on those things every Sunday morning. So here at Christmas, we'll leave it at that. The Lord Jesus Christ is not meant to be worshipped publicly only at Christmas, but every Lord's Day. So we'll resume worshiping him on the Lord's Day this Sunday. And we will end with this phrase from the Bible: "Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you." Amen.